My wife is not here. We had the cold and everything running through our family this week, and to be frankly honest, I'm not feeling that great myself, so I'm just going to do the best I can here with this morning. We're on lesson 59 now, American Millenarianism, 1860 to 1878, Assessing the Impact of Dispensational Theology. Now, just to kind of quickly rehearse the fact that 2 weeks ago, I talked to you about the American Millenarian Movement between the year between the years 1800 and 1860. Okay, we looked at the fact that most Americans were post-millennial. We looked at the fact that the Shakers and the Mormons were around on the Millenarian fringe, and that William Miller was a historicist, premillennialist, who predicted that the Lord would return October 22nd, 1844, and how the great disappointment when he didn't came impacted for at least around 20 years, the American millenarian thinking. Then last Sunday what we did is we looked at the influence of Darby, how Darby came to Canada and North America, how he traveled around through those regions and was teaching and ministering and so on. We looked at his activity in St. Louis, Chicago, Boston, and New York. And we looked at how Darby, when he sailed across the Atlantic for the last time to go home, said that, that the truth was spreading and so on. Now, what I want to do this week is try to assess the impact that this dispensational theology is having on the American millenarian movement. And we want to look at roughly the years 1860 to 1878. You say, well, why did you pick 1878 and not 1880 or whatever? The reason for that is 1878 is going to be the first year that the big Bible conference meetings are going to start to be held. So I cut it off there because that's a natural place to take the next step in looking at those meetings and so on. So introduction, quickly review. In 1897, Dr. James H. Brooks stated that the Plymouth Brethren were a people who are on the whole the soundest in faith and most intelligent in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So remember that I told you last week that Brooks was the pastor of the big Presbyterian church in St. Louis, Missouri, that Darby spent a considerable amount of time at his church. We read quotes last week from Ironside that Darby actually taught in the church of James H. Brooks, so that's his assessment of Ironside. C.H. Spurgeon and A.J. Gordon gladly acknowledge in their respective periodicals that there are thousands of ministers in various systems throughout Europe and America who, without the least sympathy with the peculiar church views of the brethren, gratefully recognize their indebtedness to them for a better understanding and a fuller preaching of the Word of God. So again, there are men that are identifying the fact that Americans were not agreeing with Darby and the brethren regarding the issue of separation from the denominational church, but they're indebted to them in their general understanding of the Word of God in general, and that obviously would include some dispensational understanding. W.G. Turner, in his biography on John Nelson Darby, states the following regarding Moody's views on the brethren. Mr. Moody ever confessed his indebtedness to the writings of the brethren for much help in understanding the Word, but it was C.H. McIntosh and Charles Stanley who had the greatest influence. So, again, Turner is saying that Moody is influenced by the brethren. We studied last week how he had contact with Darby himself, and also how the writings of McIntosh and some of the other brethren are influencing Moody, and Moody is admitting to the fact that he is influenced by the brethren teachers. And then finally, in the introduction we have, when one considers the high regard that leading men in the millenarian movement, James H. Brooks, A.J. Gordon, Moody, of the late 19th century had for the brethren and their writings, their impact cannot be underestimated. The purpose of this lesson is to begin tracing that impact. So what we want to do now is look at how the brethren writers and other ministers begin to affect the millenarian movement in the United States. Now, before we get to that specifically, I want to spend a few minutes talking about some general millenarian trends between 1860 and 1878. The American millenarian movement passed through a second period of development between 1845 and 1878. A resurgence of historicism was followed by an emerging interest in futurism. It was during this period that Darbyite dispensationalism began to impact the mainstream of American millenarian thought. The first sign of millenarian vitality after the failure of the Second Advent on the 22nd October 1844 was the founding of the Theological and Literary Journal in 1848 by David Nevis Lord. Okay? Lord's journal now upheld a standard historicist position, thought the Lord was critical of almost every historicist contender. Lord here meaning this guy, not the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? Lord was critical of almost every historicist contender so far discussed in this book. Lord initiated his publication in an effort, he told his readers, to introduce some order into the interpretation of prophecy, which he described as wrenched by a thousand experimenters on the wheel of conjecture. So he's saying, look, now look, his thinking here is no doubt being influenced by what happened with this great disappointment, okay? You had all this millennial uproar and all this hoopla building up to October 22nd, 1944, nothing happens. And as I said, the title, Great Disappointment, tells you what the general attitude and impact was. So here's a guy founding a journal in 1848, about 4 years after that, and he's saying that what he wants to do is bring some sort of sanity, as it were, to the discussion because it's been dominated by conjecture and all sorts of other things. The Christian Intelligencer, the weekly newspaper of the Dutch Reformed Church, was never intended to serve as an organ of the millenarian movement. But during the 1860s, millenarianism became a cause of contention within the denomination, and the Intelligencer became an arena of combat. So they're actually fighting. The Dutch Reformed guys are actually going to have a huge argument back and forth in this periodical related to subjects related to the millennium. 28 articles appeared during 1864 and January 1865 in which Gordon, W.R., not A.J., okay, different Gordon, and Demarest, John Tenneher, attempted to show that their millenarian position was supported by Scripture and by the Church Fathers. Their millenarianism reflected the standard historicist stance without any hint of Darbyite influence. Okay? The controversy in the Christian Intelligencer serves as an example of the manner in which the millenarian cause in the United States grew within the denominations. It also helps to illustrate the degree to which millenarian interest and activity had increased during the 1850s and 1860s, in contrast with the nadir reached with the disappointment of Miller's followers in 1844. So if you were going to kind of draw a chart, okay, there's a lot of millenarian buildup leading up to October 22nd, 1844, and then nothing won. Nothing happens. And so this great disappointment leads to a let down temporarily. But then if you just look at the number of articles, if you go back to the bottom of page 1, 28 articles are published during 1864 and January 1865 where these Dutch Reformed pastors and theologians are basically arguing back and forth about who's right regarding the millennium. And you look at the dates on that in the 1860s, and roughly 20 years after the Great Disappointment, millenarianism is sort of making a comeback in the country, okay? Now, certainly post-millennialism still was a major contender and held sway with a lot of people, but it seems like during the Civil War era, when you have sort of a great national cataclysm happening, people seem to be more inclined to listen again to some of this millenarian discussion that's going on. Now, all of these guys in these big journals that we've looked at here so far, they are all historicists. They're all applying that day year theory that we've been looking at, okay? And my point in bringing them up is just to prove to you again, or demonstrate to you, that there's interest again in this millenarian thinking around the time of the Civil War, okay? Any questions about the introduction or point number one?
Dr. Baldwin, I heard Baldwin's uncle was a teacher at one of the big churches in Muskegon, and he wrote a book on his, he was thrown out of the Doctrine of One Church because he accepted some of the dispensational views. And later on, he became an Acts 2, and then later on embraced the New Acts position. It's a very interesting book. It's available. I think it's still available. It's first of all written in Dutch. Anyway, that's a very interesting.
What year was he thrown out of the Dutch Reformed Church?
It was 1924.
1924?
Yeah. Okay. Maybe he got still known. Still, if you read in the Christian Reformed Journal, he was still known in Baltimore controversy. Yeah. But that was largely because of an influence by Barbie and stuff, I believe. At any rate.
At least in the 1860s, these guys are still showing little influence from the brethren in their arguments in this journal. Now, the next point, which is going to take up the vast majority of the lesson, is dispensationalism goes mainstream. Ooh, controversial, I know, okay? So, concerning the prolific writing ministry of the brethren, C. Norman Krauss, author of Dispensationalism in America, writes, along with the oral teaching of the Plymouth Brethren went the written word. Books, pamphlets, magazines, and a torrent of tracts spread their doctrines in Canada and the United States. They set up publishing houses of their own. Besides these, Fleming H. Revel advertised many of their books with warm endorsement. In 1886, Brooks, this would be James Brooks now, wrote in The Truth, their books and tracts were largely circulated, bringing interest in the study of the Bible and spreading like a wave of blessing through the Church of England and other religious bodies. So now the point here is that the tons and tons and tons of written literature that the brethren are producing is going to be disseminated all over and is going to have an impact on people as they think about and how they think about scriptures. Writers in some Protestant journals warned readers of the dangers of dispensationalism, but Darby's views found an outlet in the premillennialist Prophetic Times, edited by Lutheran Joseph Its leading contributors were denominationally diverse, including Lutheran, Episcopalian, Presbyterian, Dutch Reformed, Moravian, and Baptist, and advocated for historicist and futurist positions. Without mentioning its origin among the Plymouth Brethren, which would have put most readers off, some writers promoted the pre-tribulation rapture. So here you have almost sort of an ecumenical journal, if you will, made up of people from all different denominations here, and they are, as some of the writers in this journal are advocating the historicist view, some of them are advocating the futurist view, but they are also, some of them, advocating and teaching the pre-tribulation rapture view that, as we studied in detail, came into fruition through the ministry of Darby. So, beginning in 1863, the American millennial cause found new focus and scope of expression within the pages of the Prophetic Times, a monthly periodical which remains the best source of information about the development of millenarianism in this period. On the title page of the first number, the Prophetic Times was described as a new serial devoted to the exposition and inculcation of the doctrine of the speedy coming and return of the Lord Jesus Christ and related subjects. Okay? Now, in the first issue of the Prophetic Times, the editors published their creed, "We Believe," and they stated the following. So I just want to read through this with you. That we are living in the last periods of the present dispensation. So, number one, are they being influenced by dispensational theology in their first point? There's no doubt about it, okay? Number two, that Christ will soon reappear upon earth to avenge his elect and fulfill his covenant with them. Number three, that the expectation of a millennium of universal righteousness and peace before the return of the Savior is an un-Christian delusion. So what are they saying about post-millennialism? That it's a delusion and that it's an un-Christian delusion. So they're clearly against post-millennialism. Number four, the church will remain under the cross until Christ comes, and that the present dispensation is only preparatory to another. So do they understand that there's another dispensation after this one? Number five, that the personal return of the Lord Jesus is the great hope of the church, to which not to the triumph of present institutions, we are to look for the fulfillment of the great promises of the world's ultimate blessedness. Now, I'll come back to that. That's kind of cryptic and not as clear as you would like it to be, but we'll touch on that in a minute. Number six, that when Christ comes, it will not be to depopulate, annihilate, or destroy the earth, but to renovate it with judicial administrations, and to bless it with a new and heavenly rule. Number seven, that the saints shall rise first, and together with such of the living as shall be accounted worthy of such honor, be received up in the glorified state to share with Christ in his subsequent dealings with our world and its inhabitants. So is number seven teaching a pre-trib rapture? You could certainly see it there, but yet again, it's not really explicitly clear, I would argue. Okay? You can see it there if you want to see it, but it's not as clear as a statement as I would like for it to have been. But anyway, number eight, that Christ is to reign in glorious empire over all the earth, sending forth his law from Jerusalem, an earnest of glory of which was furnished on the Mount of Transfiguration. Number nine, the great judgments are pending over Christendom, and that all present systems in the church and state shall be revolutionized by them, if not quite destroyed. Number ten, that in the new order of things to come, the house of Israel, or Jewish race, shall again occupy their old land and hold the first place among the nations under their proper king, the son of David, forever. So that they understand the restoration of the nation of Israel back and all these sorts of things. Number 11, that the earth and the heavens enveloping in it are to be renovated by him who is to have dominion, and that the heavens and earth which are now shall be made into new heavens and earth, as a natural man by regeneration is made into a new man. And finally, number 12, the only those who are properly awake to these truths and watchful and waiting and looking for the Lord's speedy return and prepared accordingly shall escape the dreadful tribulations which are to mark the last years of this dispensation, or secure the high and peculiar honors in reservation for the wise and faithful. So, let's just back up. What are we reading here, okay? What we're reading here is the doctrinal statement from the first edition of the Prophetic Times that was published in 1863, okay? So, are there statements in this doctrinal statement? Well, let's talk about what's clear first, okay? Does it clearly have a dispensational perspective? Clearly, okay? Could you argue in a few of these points that it is hinting at and possibly teaching the pre-tribulation rapture? Yes, although not as explicitly clear as we might like. So look at the summary point there. Whether or not the prophetic times is going to support the historicist or futurist position is not explicitly stated. However, there is a hint that the editors will advocate for the secret any-moment rapture of the church, the critical element in Darby's eschatology. Article 9 is not explicit, but it does sound like something Darby would have said. The lack of clarity regarding their support of a secret rapture doctrine seems to have confused the readership of the prophetic times. So the readers of this periodical are reading this and they're what? They're confused about what are you guys actually advocating for. In 1866, a reader wrote the magazine stating that he could find no difficulty with your excellent monthly but this one point, the silent stealing away of the righteous at the end of this dispensation. Now let's stop there just for a second. Between 1863 and 1866, the periodical first came out in 1863, and this reader writes them in 1866 and says, I can't find anything wrong with your periodical except for the doctrine of the silent stealing away. Okay? So, or I'm sorry, the secret. How did we word that? Silent stealing away of the righteous at the end of this dispensation. Okay? Now, so clearly, between 63 and 66, had there been writers in this periodical that were teaching this to a point where this guy writes them to question them about it. Okay? So, the editor then proceeded to explain and defend the Darbyite doctrine of the secret coming. We get to top page 4. So this is their reply to this question to the editor. We thus find nothing in the reference of our correspondent to interpose the slightest difficulty to the doctrine of a coming of Christ to steal away his saints from their graves and from their companions. Harmony throughout is what we seek, and harmony throughout really exists. But upon no theory except that which presents Christ as coming first invisibly for his saints, before he is openly revealed with his saints in the destruction of Antichrist and his host. Now, if they were not clear in the publication of their doctrinal statement in 1863, is the editor pretty clear there? He's very clear that the only way you're going to have harmony is if you understand that there's a difference between the Lord coming to catch away his saints as being a different event from his coming with his saints. Everybody see that? Okay? So, this was not a passing fad in exegesis on the part of the editors, and many other articles supporting this doctrine and its implications appeared in subsequent issues, especially in 1871 under the initials of, Reverend, I believe, not Referent, E.E. Rinke, and in 1877 an article by A.J. Seitz, byline. Furthermore, a long series devoted to Israel and the Church appeared in 1869 in which Darby's distinctive definitions informed the whole discussion. So if you look at the next point, while no source is offered save Scripture only for these writings, and there is no specific discussion of Darby's or other brethren writers, it is difficult not to see the influence of dispensational theology on the millenarian mainstream in the prophetic times. So here you have, in my opinion, clear historical proof that beginning in the 1860s, which coincides nicely with what we studied last week about when brethren missionaries were coming to Canada and the United States, and when Darby himself began to come to Canada and the United States, There's a influencing here of these theological journals and periodicals of dispensational theology that can be proven. And while they never mention Darby specifically, there's no doubt that their theology is influencing their writings. Yeah.
Back to the point that the brethren always just put their initials; they didn't put their names on things that they wrote. I think it speaks well to the fact that these people were reading these little tracts and pamphlets, studying out the scripture for themselves, and then just simply teaching it as scriptural.
Yeah. And that's basically a point I'm going to make it before we get to the end of this. But it is annoying, I'll be honest with you. I was preparing for next week's lesson this week, and Mike handed me back in the summer a thing called The Mystery of Ephesians 3, written by a guy named Richard Holden. Well, the original title of that was some long title about how the mystery is the key to the current dispensation and so on. And I was trying to find it online forever, and I finally noticed that at the bottom it said The Christian Friend, 1876. So I typed in to Google The Christian Friend, 1876, and it pulled up all of the journals of the Christian Friend from the beginning in 1874 all the way to when it ended. So I clicked on 1876, and it listed every single article that had been printed in the Christian Friend during the year 1876, and I found it, and it just said The Mystery, and I clicked on it, and there is no author listed. There is no way for anybody to even figure out who wrote that thing. So it would be very easy for people to sort of rob from brethren writers. And even if they were inclined to give a source for who wrote it, the brethren did not allow them to do it because they never told anybody who was writing this stuff. So it is a little bit frustrating in that regard. Now, another journal, I'm going to say Ingalls here. Is that right? James Ingalls?
Inglis?
James Inglis. Inglis's Waymakers in the Wilderness took an unapologetic pro-Darby stance. The journal's readership was a fraction of that of the Prophetic Times, but many of the people associated with Inglis's journal were influenced in starting the Bible Conference movement, which spread dispensationalism far and wide. James Inglis edited the periodical Waymarks in the Wilderness, beginning in 1864 until 1872, the year of his death. His friend Charles Campbell edited the Scripture Testimony, 1863, and speaks of having received books and tracts from England which, with unusual scripturalness, power, and unction, set forth the gospel of the grace of God and the coming and glory of His kingdom, and the calling and hope of the Church of Christ. So these things are coming over from where now? They're coming over from England, okay? Charles Campbell's periodical, now, the Scripture Testimony, carried articles by C.H. McIntosh, as well as other brethren writers. Campbell goes on to speak of enlarging the distribution of these writings. With this small beginning, the Lord was pleased to grant His blessing. Soon both the demand and supply was increased. So what are we to gather from these little historical things here? What I gather from them is that dispensational theology is doing what? It is spreading throughout the American millenarian movement at a fairly fast pace and clip here, judging from the fact that it's in big journals, it's in small journals, and all the printing that's being done is being sent out and disseminated to people, far and wide, to the point where this guy says that the demand and the supply are both increased. The first issue of Waymarks in the Wilderness contains an essay titled "The Expectation of the Church," which contains the following significant citations. Before the visions of judgment in the apocalypse, he assures the church, "I will keep you from the hour of temptation and that is coming upon the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." Accordingly, in the vision of judgment, the church is seen not on the earth, but under the symbol of the 24 elders seated around the throne until, under the symbol, he is seen as the armies of heaven following him, who go forth on white horses to complete his victory. Now, I just want to say something here. This is typical of early Acts 2 dispensational thinking to see the saints of the church as comprising the army that returns with the Lord back to earth in Revelation 19. Okay? I would not agree myself with the specific details of this statement in Waymarks in the Wilderness, but I include it here to prove to you that is the periodical teaching that the church is already in heaven when the scene in Revelation unfolds with the 24 elders in chapter 4 and 5. Okay? So the church, according to them, has already been raptured before that starts. You look at the next one. And by the way, I found this entire journal online. So this is English in his own words here. This isn't me quoting somebody else quoting him. "We look for our gathering together unto him. When those who sleep in Jesus shall arise, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and there is not a single predicted event standing between us and the fulfillment of that hope." Can you get any more clear than that? Okay, and this is in the first edition of the periodical, which was printed in 1864. Okay? And lastly, the duration of this present dispensation is nowhere indicated in prophecy. In fact, prophetic times are reckoned in relation to the history of Israel. No outward sign will precede the deliverance of the waiting church. Now, I would even go so far as to say, even though it's not explicitly stated there, that the writer of that understood something about the distinction between prophecy and mystery. Okay? So, this is 1864 now. Now, Huebner says, is it too much to say that Charles Campbell and James Inglis, truths that were being taught by the brethren, which were really brought out through John Nelson Darby, were being disseminated in the United States? James Inglis also edited another magazine from 1864 to 1872, namely The Witness. In this magazine, brethren writers were quoted and their books advertised for sale. Of special interest is that in the May 1867 issue included an advertisement for the 5 volumes of the synopsis by John Nelson Darby. So this guy's involved, and here he's actually, they're quoting him and advertising brethren books, literature, and so on. In 1872, the following disclaimer was published in Waymarks in the Wilderness, which shows where the pre-tribulation doctrine was learned. Only in justice, and I couldn't find, by the way, the 1872 edition, which kind of bummed me out, but... In 1872, the following disclaimer was published in Waymarks in the Wilderness, which shows where the pre-tribulation doctrine was learned. Only in justice to the contributors on the one hand and the Plymouth Brethren on the other, it is proper to say that no one connected with that sect ever wrote a line for its pages. Our contributors are chiefly pastors of our Reformed churches, most of them well known, though they do not claim consideration on ecclesiastical grounds. So far from being the doctrinal representative of the Plymouth Brethren, while we greatly owe our own indebtedness to them under God for the testimony they have borne to our standing in Christ and the hope of our calling, we have been constrained to testify against nearly everything in their theology which distinguishes them from other men of God named in the review which occasions this statement. Now, so what do you gather from that? You guys are just in the can for the brethren. And they say what? No, we're not, but we are going to acknowledge that when it comes to our standing in Christ and the hope of our calling, we have learned these things from who? The brethren. Now, if they're admitting that, and they're denominational preachers that are involved in this, that again is further proof that the writings of these brethren writers are influencing the thinking of these people that are in the big denominations in the United States. And like we saw last time, Darby's big frustration was that he couldn't get these American denominational guys to break from their denomination, and that this statement, to me, is just corroborating what we saw last week. This defense clarifies a great deal. Inglis and the millenarians he represented were well acquainted with the works of Darby and others connected with the Plymouth Brethren, but they rejected their distinct beliefs, presumably the sectarian and separatist elements of Darby's teaching, which would have required Americans to sever their denominational associations had they been convinced by him. Inglis, in other words, was testifying to the truth of Darby's continual lament that the Americans took what they wanted from his theological bag, but refused to forsake their positions within the denominations. What the Americans appreciated in Darbyism is equally clear. His doctrine of grace, our standing in Christ, and his doctrine of the secret rapture, the hope of our calling. So, again, I don't see how anybody can argue the fact that this dispensational theology is influencing far and wide across all denominational lines in this country between 1860 and 1878 for sure. Now, Ernest B. Gordon, the son of A.J. Gordon, who we talked about last week, a prominent leader in the Niagara Bible Conference, recorded the following words from his father in his biography. So let's be clear. The next section is a quotation. This is the son writing the biography of his father, and the next section is a quotation about what his father had to say about the brethren writers. It gathered itself a strong body of scholars, most from the pulpits of the Church of England, who began to pour out biblical literature in floods. Exposition and textual criticisms, lexicons and dictionaries for aiding in the study of Bible, synopsis of scriptures, tract leaflets, etc. The Christian world has been fairly inundated with these issues, and it may be doubted if any other body of Christians ever sent forth such a mass and such a variety of biblical literature in the same length of time. That's pretty complimentary statement about the diligence of those that were in this brethren movement. Next paragraph. If we were to describe in a word the theological complexion of these writings, we should say that we have high Calvinism, preaching free grace with a fullness and plainness never surpassed. Practicing believers' baptism and writing treatises on its symbols rarely equaled for deep spiritual insight, holding with primitive apostolic fervor to the personal, literal, and ever-imminent coming of Christ as the hope of the church. It is our opinion that the best writers of this body have... I think that's a mistake. I don't even know what I meant there.
Framed,
I'm not sure. But anyway, they created textbooks of modern evangelicalism and largely determined its type of doctrine and preaching. Now, I kind of messed that up and you kind of lost the impact of that sentence. But what he's saying, what his dad is saying is that these brethren formed the evangelical discussion. Their writing was so voluminous and of such a high caliber and degree that they wrote the textbooks that formed the theological discussion for an entire generation of evangelical Christians. Okay? Then he goes on. There is C.H. McIntosh's Notes on Genesis, Exodus, etc., a work for which Mr. Spurgeon has expressed his high admiration and which has had an immense circulation. We know of hardly any modern treatise which is so full of the meat and marrow of the gospel as this, and which sets forth so clearly the fundamental doctrine of atonement and justification. Of less popular works, we might mention Darby's Synopsis of the Bible, the Expositions of Kelly, Newton, Trangles, Salatu, Prideham, and Jukes. These books, especially the first three, so the first three would have been Darby, Kelly, and Newton, okay? These books, especially the first three, have constituted the chief theological treasury of many of our evangelicals, or many of our evangelists, sorry. We can say for ourselves that from the first time our eyes fell upon these treasures, we have nowhere else seen the gospel so luminously presented, the gospel of the grace of God, disencumbered of legalism and mysticism and tradition. Okay? Look, the testimony of the men of the era is clear to what degree dispensational theology is impacting American millenarians and evangelicals. Okay? And it is only somebody that has a predetermined bent against dispensational theology that would ever think to question these things. Because the documentation is so apparent and prevalent. Then he keeps, just to finish Gordon here, he says, such we believe, after much thought and careful investigation and frequent consideration, with those best qualified to judge, is the real spring of the present evangelistic movement. So in A.J. Gordon's estimation, the real fundamental undergirding for the movement that he saw in his time was the dispensational writings of the Plymouth Brethren. Okay? It demands a fearless and candor to concede it. But we believe that the truth requires us to confess that we owe a great debt, both in literature and in life, to the leaders of this ultra-Protestant movement. And we are glad to believe that the light which is thrown out by its immense biblical study and research has been appropriated by many of the best preachers and evangelists in our Protestant churches. I mean, what are you going to say to that? I mean, it's a pretty clear statement. C. Norman Krause, who, it just kills him to admit it, C. Norman Krause suggests that Charles Henry C.H. McIntosh was not a precise theologian, and that his writings lack systematic development, but rather are commentaries on Scripture, which he entitled Notes. So he's saying that his stuff is not that developed. It's mostly like a commentary type thing. Whatever. You read Gordon, and he says the best thing he ever read. So, W. Blair Neatby, author of The History of the Plymouth Brethren, states the following regarding the place of McIntosh's writings. Mr. McIntosh had been a schoolmaster, but he subsequently devoted himself exclusively to the ministry. He had very marked popular gifts, both as a speaker and as a writer, and became, by means of his notes on the Pentateuch, the principal interpreter between Darbyism and the church at large. Now that's an interesting comment, because what he's saying is that, the great popularizer or explainer of Darby to everybody out here was McIntosh. Which, quite frankly, how many of you remember all those Darby quotes we read? A lot of them were kind of hard to get and hard to understand. So what Neatby's saying is that McIntosh's core contribution is the fact that he took Darby, simplified it, and was able to thereby popularize it to the masses. Did you have a point, Mike?
Oh, okay.
McIntosh's notes on the Pentateuch were extremely popular and sold in enormous quantities, especially in the United States, and his papers on the Lord's coming had been in print until the very present, and Krauss wrote the book in the 1950s or 60s, I can't remember which, it's located on the bibliography on the back. Now, the papers on the Lord's coming, which is a McIntosh book, one finds an insistence upon literalism, the major emphasis of contemporary dispensationalism are all found in his writings. The church is conceived as a clearly distinct, entity, existing from Pentecost to the rapture of the saints. Now that's in that paper. We're going to talk about another paper he wrote where he clearly does not say that. But anyway, in this paper, Papers on the Lord's Coming, he says that the church began at Pentecost and it lasts till the rapture of the saints. He says that there are shadows and types in the Old Testament which can now be recognized as foreleaming of the church, but absolutely nothing explicit is prophesied of the church's existence or destiny. In fact, this mystery was not revealed even by Christ while still on earth. The gospel of the kingdom, the glorious gospel of the glorious gospel of the grace of God as presented by Paul are not to be confused, according to McIntosh. On the schematic side, he teaches the pre-tribulation secret rapture of the church, that is, the true church. The professing church of Christendom will be under the judgment of God during the tribulation and will be destroyed. While he does not give a dispensational scheme in his papers, he presupposes Darby's general outline. So he is the one, he's sort of the go-between Darby and the popularization of dispensational theology, or at least one of them. Yeah.
What does it mean that the professing church or Christendom will be under the judgment of God during the tribulation? Does that just mean
you mean,
the religious system?
Yes.
Okay.
Those that are not raptured will be judged during the tribulation, is what he's saying. Now, I do have this little note here. I want you to know that I'm going to have a lot more to say about McIntosh in a future lesson. I only bring him up at this point to show you sort of his place in the popularization and the dissemination of dispensational theology and as a connection between Darby and the bigger movement. Okay? Now, another guy I want to talk to you a little bit about is a guy named William Trotter. The second edition of Trotter's Plain Papers on Prophetic and Other Subjects, which became popular in the United States, was written sometime during the American Civil War. The first edition was published anonymously in England some 10 years earlier. In the 1886 edition of Blackstone's Jesus is Coming, Revel advertises thus, Trotter's Plain Papers have long been considered among the very best, if not the best, popular presentation of prophetic truth in print, either in England or America. Now, I want you to look at the timing here. The second edition that becomes popular in the United States is published in the 1860s. The first edition is published in England anonymously some 10 years earlier, which would be the 1850s. Okay? And by 1886, Revel, the publisher of this book, is saying that they advertise this book and say that it's one of the best popularly understood explanations of prophecy either in the United States or England. One finds the same elements in Trotter that were evident in McIntosh. But Trotter is more systematic in his development and writes more at length concerning dispensational differences, he says, and has it never occurred to you, dear Christian readers, that in the gradual unfolding of God's purposes, dispensations have run, are running, and have yet to run their course, so widely different in their character that what is simple obedience and for the glory of God in one dispensation may be entirely foreign to the character of another. Now this is the best. Revel is advertising this book as the best explanation of prophetic truth recognized as such both in the United States and England. Okay? You know how advertisers are, but you know, obviously it was popular or they couldn't have gotten away with saying it. Trotter contrasts the church in Israel in several ways. Israel's blessing is temporal and will finally be fulfilled in the earthly millennial kingdom. The church is never promised temporal blessings. She is a heavenly creation and in this world will have only persecution and trial. Her blessings are spiritual. The sword of judgment given to Israel in the previous dispensation has been taken from the church. It will be returned to Israel in the millennium. So Trotter is extremely clear here about a great many things regarding dispensational theology. Next week, I'm going to survey with you in detail what Trotter said about the mystery of the church. Okay? The church's blessings according to Trotter, this is again quoting him, conditional on obedience, as was that of Israel in the land, but blessing in Christ to which we are introduced, consequent on his accomplishment of all that the Father gave him to do. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Who hath blessed us and with all spiritual blessings, and in Christ. How complete, how certain, how inalienable. Further, the blessings of the church are spiritual blessings in heavenly places, not temporal blessings as Israel's were. It was promised that they, if obedient, should be blessed in their basket and in their store, and in the fruit of their body, the fruit of their cattle, and the fruit of the ground. It was with temporal blessings that they were to be blessed. And even in millennial times, when they will enjoy spiritual blessing also, the possession of every temporal comfort is a prominent feature in their predicted condition. And the tree of the field shall yield her fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase. And they shall be safe in the land, and shall know that I am the Lord. Ezekiel 34:27. There are no such promises as these to the church. Existing as it does by virtue of union with a risen and exalted Savior, its blessings are spiritual. Redemption, forgiveness, acceptance, adoption, knowledge of God's mind and will, co-heirship with Christ, and the earnest of the Spirit. These are the blessings with which the church is blessed, and in heavenly places too. So he's writing this, the first edition in 1850, Rebel Publishing House in 1886, and saying that Prior's book is the best explanation of prophecy, both in America and England. So there's no doubt to what degree dispensational theology is impacting the thinking of American millenarian people and denominational people from 1860 to 1878 during the time period that we're in. One more quote from Trotter and then we'll conclude the lesson. Trotter had a clearly defined doctrine of the postponement of the kingdom. He did not, however, suggest that there was a time in Christ's ministry where he withdrew his offer of the kingdom to the Jews, as Scofield later taught. He said that the kingdom was offered to the Jews by the apostles after Jesus' death and resurrection, and they would have been nationally forgiven if they would have accepted it on the day of Pentecost. This is his quote about the issue. The doctrine of the New Testament is not the substitution of another kind of kingdom for that which the Old Testament could not fail to awaken expectations, but the postponement of the expected kingdom because of Israel's unpreparedness to receive it, and the existence, meanwhile, of an anomalous state of things expressed by the phrase, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Christ was presented as king to Israel. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, but Israel rejected him. That's just a little bit of what Trotter has to say. Next week, I'm going to survey with you what he has to say about the nature of the mystery and the current dispensation. Lee?
Yes. Permit me this comment here on that Trotter, the paragraph before on Trotter, where he talks about the temporal blessings and the spiritual blessings and so on. Just my observation, and I think I'm followed by this fact, traveling as I do with different churches, denominational churches, and within I think it's pretty much the realm of what we call grace teaching. I want to tell you, what you're just teaching and what this emphasis here is so sadly needed, because these emphases are not being made even in our own grace movement. All you need to do, I've got all the old truth magazines, of course, it's Dr. Baker, who was largely the editor and source of that stuff. Just compare that, what he taught, and of course, the stands, compare that in those periodicals with what you pick up today, quote, in some of our grace journals. It's just, and I make another comparison. My personal opinion is that the reason we're seeing such a growth of the Pentecostal, charismatic, health, wealth, and prosperity stuff, these people are not stupid, but failing to rightly divide the word of truth, where are they getting all that? They're getting that from the Old Testament and the Gospels. And it's all earthly.
And
the only solution, the only thing that's ever going to combat this Pentecostalism, this radical stuff today, and the old time Pentecostals were pretty good compared to these new ones, the only thing that will ever combat that is going to be a revival
Darby taught this, Trotter taught this, McIntosh taught this. These guys understood that their identity and their blessing was with the Lord, seated in heavenly places at the right hand of the Father, and that the blessings of the church in Ephesians 1 are spiritual blessings. And to your point, I remember distinctly, I can't tell you a page number, but in The Unsearchable Riches of Christ, J.C. O'Hare says that unless the church recognizes the distinctive nature of Pauline truth and the mystery, that it would be scourged with a rout of Pentecostal fanaticism.
That's
exactly right. He was 100% correct, and we see what's going on in our day, and that's what it is. You can't, I mean, there are people that will be madder than a wet hen if you get up and say some of the stuff that, if you tell them you don't have, you can't claim that verse because that's to Israel, just, if you've never done it, just try and see what happens. How mad they get. Yeah.
Well, and our kids, unfortunately, my kids, they're watching Christian TV. And they're picking up more there through the week than what they're getting on Sunday morning here.
And it's getting planted in their hearts, and they're acting on it. Post-Christian
television
makes you
stick your finger down
your throat and want to keep it. My thing shut off, but that's true, I agree. Conclusion. Point number one. There can be little doubt that by 1875/1878, when the prophetic conference movement began their yearly meetings, that dispensational theology had greatly impacted the mainstream of American millenarian thought. Sandine offers the following assessment of Darby's and the Brethren's influence on American millenarianism. Although not willing to admit their affiliation with his denominational views, Americans raided Darby's treasuries and carried off his teachings as their own. And I would say to you that, based on everything I've seen, that is 100% correct. And I would also say that the way the Brethren conducted themselves in these matters made it easier for people to swipe stuff from them and claim it as their own because they didn't put their names on anything and all that sort of thing. And, you know, while I'll be frankly honest with you, it's also a frustration I have even with O'Hare, that O'Hare didn't date any of his works. It's impossible to my knowledge, unless there's somebody out there that has a little golden piece of paper in their closet that has a list of the chronological order in which all of the O'Hare stuff was printed, to lay that stuff out on the table and digest it from a historical perspective and understand how O'Hare understood truth in the order in which he understood it. Because none of the pamphlets, none of the booklets were dated. Except for The Unsearchable Riches of Christ, I cannot find dates on any of the stuff that I have in my possession.
The 52 lessons, he did several of those, and they're all done under years. They're large 8.5 by 11 studies. They were all done by years.
Those are, but the other things that are out there are not dated.
Oh, right.
And so it's a frustration that for somebody like me, who wants to set all that stuff on the table and read it in the order it was written, understand how his mind, you know, digested it and developed in it and grew in it. But these guys raided, I like the way that Sandine says it, that they raided Darby's treasuries and carried off his teachings as their own. Because that's what they did. Yeah. Well, there's two options I have that I haven't exhausted yet. One of them is Brother Jordan. When he came to Chicago in the late 70s, he was the pastor of the North Shore Church, which was still located in the old site that O'Hare's church was at. I'm supposed to have a meeting with him in early April at my house to interview him. I'm gonna sit him down. I got a set of questions I'm gonna ask him. I'm gonna interview him about some of these things and at least get from his mind what he remembers, because when he was the pastor there, all those guys that had been alive, they were still alive when he first came to Chicago. So he sat down and had personal conversation. The other thing, and Lee, this is going to drive you nuts. I don't know if at least this is the way it was when I was at Grace Bible College, but in the basement of the library, underneath the stairs, they had all these file cabinets, and in it was all of the historical stuff about O'Hare and Baltimore, and it was just locked in file cabinets underneath the stairs. So one of the things, if I have time this summer, that I would like to try to do is go over there and go through that stuff and see if I can find any clues that would help me establish a chronology of the order in which O'Hare wrote the stuff.
Say that in any church, there was somebody there who was keeping track of stuff. There's people with personalities like mine in every church.
I don't know. The guys that wrote the stuff didn't have the foresight to date it.
No, but I read the secretary.
Maybe they did. And if there's something out there, hopefully there's something out there that would help with that that I'm just not aware of, which obviously is highly possible. But, yes.
Just a comment. The country can carry on the teaching. The reason that, I guess we look at this in a negative sense is because people are taking what Darby wrote and claiming it as wrong. So if I look at that and I say, well, it's your teaching, isn't that a good thing?
I think it's a good thing. But the only way it's a negative thing, Lyle, is in the sense that it allows them to sort of teach dispensational theology while saying, well, we don't like Darby, while they're knowingly sort of swiping from him vast percentages of their own theology and then trying to disavow it.
I never have been in favor of copywriting, but the fact is it needs to be done, and people need to be held accountable because there are those who will change it to fit their
I would say so.
Because, I mean, this is the truth of the Word of God is getting out there. If there's anything more frustrating than Satan's plan, then you have the truth come out.
I would agree with that. Yeah.
But the Protestant movement took everything that was still left over and good from the Catholic Church. They took the Word of God and didn't give credit to the Catholics for it.
Yeah, I suppose.
The truth is giving credit to the Holy Spirit.
I don't have a problem with it. I mean, you know, if somebody.